Bibles to the book of Psalms and to the 28th Psalm. If you have a black pew Bible, that's on page 460. Continuing our on-again, off-again pattern, the first Sunday of the month, sometimes on Communion Sunday, we take time to pause from our regular sermon series right now in the book of Revelation to consider one of the Psalms, and we come this morning to the 28th Psalm, a Psalm of David. Before we read, let's pray and seek God's help. Lord, we thank you for the songs you've given us to sing, and that we want to understand them. We want to know them, and through them know you more deeply. Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would understand it, and understanding that we might believe it and act accordingly. So bless us, Lord. Encourage us with your word this morning. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 28 of David. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is the word of God. I know not everyone, but some people have an experience similar to mine upon graduating from college. I went to college to become a teacher, and I sat through 4 years of classes and lectures on how to do this and that, how to write lesson plans on educational psychology, on all sorts of the history of education, all these sorts of things, and then I got a job, praise the Lord. And I began to find out that the things that I had learned, the vast majority of them were fairly worthless for what I needed for my job. I know this isn't the case for everybody, which is good, but it was the case for me. That I thought that I was prepared, but really all I had been doing was preparing to get a piece of paper. And then when I got out, I realized what I really needed to know how to do was how to talk to parents who didn't like me, how to control a group of kids who were extraordinarily rebellious, and how to somehow go home at the end of the day, right, and not just lose your mind. These are the skills that I really needed as a new teacher, the ones that I hadn't learned in school. I wonder sometimes, I fear sometimes, that there's a similar dynamic going on when we think about the Christian life. All of us know that to get into the Christian life, we believe in Jesus Christ. His blood covers our sin. Our hearts are changed. We're saved by grace. And then we find ourselves thinking that we need a different set of skills. That we find ourselves thinking that the way I got into the Christian life isn't necessarily the way I'm meant to live it. The problem is that everyday Christian living often seems disconnected from Jesus Christ and the gospel. It often seems like what I was doing for the entry requirement has nothing to do with what I'm doing now living as a Christian. Sometimes we look at the Christian life because of this dynamic as just a bunch of rules. Many times our children think about the Christian life like it's just a bunch of rules. And the world around us looks at us. They look at the way we live. And because we don't fully understand this dynamic, many times they look at the Christian life as just a bunch of rules. But here's this psalm for us, a general psalm. This isn't a psalm that's tied to any particular point in David's life. It's so general that I think all of us can identify with some part of this psalm. If you're in trouble, there's a part of the psalm for you. If you're happy, there's a part of the psalm for you. If you're praying to God, there's another part of the psalm for you. We could call it sort of a Swiss Army knife of a psalm. It has many different functions and it can be used in almost any part of life. But because it is the song of Jesus Christ, what it's going to do, if we properly understand it, is reform that connection. Is reform the connection between Jesus Christ and your daily life. Not just this psalm, but all psalms really do this. But Psalm 20 is a great one to use it for. We came into this faith. We came into Christ through grace and the work that Jesus did on the cross. What Psalm 28 is going to show us is that the same way we came to Christ is the way that we're supposed to live in Him. Right? That the gospel by which we were saved is the same gospel by which we are called to live. Now, to begin to understand this, I want to do just a little bit of teaching on the Psalms first. So this first part is going to apply to any Psalm that you go to. Because we sing the Psalms, because we're interested in them, it's easy to assume that we all understand everything that we're singing all the time. But surely some of you, like me, have paused in the middle of a psalm, realizing, I have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm not paying attention right now, and I'm lost. And I'm singing things, and that's fine, but I don't really understand. And we need to work to understand the psalms. They do take more work than most of the songs other churches sing. When we come to the psalms, I want to give you two words that ought to be running through your minds in order to help you understand each psalm. They both begin with C. And the first word is the word conversation. Each psalm is made up of one or more conversations. And this is different than how we normally think about praise songs. A lot of times we think about hymns and praise songs like it's us singing to God. And that would be one type of conversation. But in the psalms, there are many different types of conversations. And if we're going to understand them, we have to be asking the question, who is speaking and to whom are they speaking? What is the conversation or the conversations going on? In the Psalms, the three most common speakers are God, His King, and the people. There are other people that come into the conversations, but those three make up the majority of conversations in the Psalms. In the Psalm 28, we actually have two different conversations. If you look at it with me, this is the Psalm of David, and he writes in the first person singular, which means he's writing about himself. So it's the King, and he begins, "To you, O Lord, I call." So the first conversation in this psalm is the king singing to God. And partway through the psalm, he begins to sing. The king begins to sing now to the people. Look at verse 6 and 7. He's not speaking anymore to God, but there he's instructing the people. So the king, halfway through the psalm, switches conversations and begins talking to God. And at the very end of the psalm, he returns to the first conversation, talking, the king speaking directly to God. And that is going to help us understand it because of the second C. The second C is Christ. Whenever we sing the psalms, we should always be asking the question, how does Jesus fit in to this song? How am I to understand this as the song of Jesus Christ? To give you a hint, throughout the psalms, whenever we see a king, Jesus is our king. And so whenever we see the king singing, we are to understand it as the song of Christ. And this is how the New Testament teaches us to understand the book of Psalms. These are meant to be not just the songs of David, but since David was a type or a foreshadow of Jesus, these are the songs of Jesus Christ. We are meant to see these as the songs of Jesus. These explain to us his heart, his passion, the way that he lived when he ministered on this earth. And this is important because many times we think about Jesus as being the object of our faith. And that's absolutely true, isn't it? Jesus is the one in whom we trust. But we have to remember, and the Psalms teach us, that Jesus isn't just the object of our faith. He is also the model of our faith. Right? It is possible to so focus on the divinity of Christ that we forget that Jesus is a man. We forget that he was made 100% man. And as a man, when he was born to Mary, he had to live his life in faith. Jesus lived in faith in his Father, and his faith was tested. And it was tried, and he had to seek help from God in order to be faithful. And so Jesus is not just the one in whom we trust. He's also the model of how we are to live. So if we keep these two C's in mind in Psalm 28, but through the rest of the Psalter, it'll greatly help us. Who is speaking? What are the conversations going on? And where does Jesus fit in that conversation? And if there's a king in the conversation, usually he's the king. And that's a way to help us kind of get going into Psalm 28. So turning now to this psalm, we find that this psalm comes to us in four parts, four simple divisions. a part where the psalmist is crying out to God, a second part where he's seeking help against wickedness, a third part where he's confessing his faith, and then a fourth where he is rejoicing and praying for God's grace on the people. So let's go through step by step, seeing how this came from the pen of David and how it teaches us about Christ and through him about our daily life. So verse 1 and 2 really describes the needy king. We see a needy king. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. It's easy to imagine different parts of David's life that would cause him to write a song like this. David had many times where he had reason to cry out, God, I need help. And not just, God, I need help, but you are the only one that can help me. That's what the word rock and refuge is meant to indicate. And David, this could have been when he was being chased by Saul. It could have been after he was kicked out of his kingdom by his son. It could have been any number of times when wickedness was encroaching on David and he had nowhere to turn except to God. And the main trouble that he's fearing is descending. He's descending with the wicked. Don't let me become like those who go down to the pit. In the Hebrew mind, the pit is not just a grave, it's also hell. Don't let me become like those who are going down to the pit. And there's reasons that David might feel that way. He might feel that God was treating him just like he treats the wicked. Don't let me suffer with the wicked. And he'll get into that more in verse 3. So it's easy for us to picture King David praying this. But more significantly, this is the song of Jesus Christ. This is the song that expresses his heart during his ministry on this earth. So imagine this now, not just from David, but from Jesus. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. And maybe we're not good at imagining the weakness of Jesus Christ. And maybe that phrase in and of itself sounds very blasphemous. But Jesus prayed, didn't he? When Jesus was on this earth, he needed to learn things from his parents. He needed the help of the Holy Spirit. He needed to pray. And Jesus found himself almost probably on a regular daily basis going off in the morning, praying to the Father, not just because he loved it, but because he needed to. Praying to the Father for help that he might be faithful to the calling he had been given. Christ entrusted himself to the Father. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter. Says, be like Jesus, who didn't seek vengeance, but entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. Jesus Christ cried out for help to God. And because Jesus cried out for help to God, we ought to do the same thing. I want to point out a few things about this. Every 2 years now, it seems like you're allowed to get a new phone, depending on your contract. Every 2 years, you get a new phone and you get excited about the new thing that just came out. And you have to get this phone, you have to unpackage it. And depending on how technologically astute you are, you have to learn things about your phone. You have to learn, sometimes you just have to learn how to make a call. And you're just pressing buttons so you figure out how to make a call. And that's kind of what's going on here. We pray all the time to God, but sometimes we need to relearn how to call, how to cry out to God. What is a God-honoring prayer really like? We see just two characteristics now in the first two verses of a God-honoring prayer taught to us by Jesus. First of all, our prayers must be solitary, set on God. They must put our hope in God alone. If our prayer is one option among many, like if we're praying to God and then we're going to pray to this other God, well, the first prayer doesn't count. God won't accept that as a sincere prayer if our hope is divided. All of our eggs need to be in one basket. Our prayers need to be sincere. They need to put our hope in God alone. And that's what that image is of hands being lifted to God. Hands being lifted to God is that sense of reaching out for him, like a little child asking to be picked up. But it also shows that you have nothing in your hands. It also shows that your hands are empty. I have nothing to offer. I have no other hope, no other help other than you. A second characteristic of good prayers is that they are based on the character of God and his relationship to us. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. Throughout the Psalms, David teaches us and Christ teaches us to pray on the basis of who God is, not on the basis of who we are. Pray on the basis of God's relationship to you and His promises made to you, not just on the basis of the things that you want. And so we say, my rock, because God is a rock. He's immovable. He's immutable. He doesn't change. And He's solid and can be rested upon. And He's not just any rock, but He's your rock. He's bound Himself to you. So when you cry out to God this week, work to make it sincere. Test your heart. Are you praying to God and then putting part of your trust in some other God? Maybe putting it in yourself, maybe putting it in your family or your job. Or are your prayers sincerely set on God alone? If David, this mighty king, needed God this much, surely we need God. And if our Savior cried out to His Father for help, surely we need to do the same. Well, we go on to verse 3 and 4, we see more of why David and Christ cry out for help. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil. There's something that drove David to write this song, something that drove him to cry out to God with such passion in verses 1 and 2. And that was this fear that he talks about in verse 3. Do not drag me off with the wicked. What he fears now is not necessarily pain and not even necessarily death, but what we could call spiritual deportation. He fears being dragged away with the wicked. And it's sort of the picture of being in a crowd of people. Say you're walking down a street and a riot breaks out and the riot police come. If you're there in the middle of this riot, regardless of whether or not you started or even participating, you're going to be treated like one of the many. And this is what David felt like. He's looking around, there's all these wicked people, and I'm suffering in the same exact way that they are. God, don't drag me off with the wicked. Don't treat me like one of them. And there's times when it's easy in David's life, there's times where it's easy to imagine him saying that, when he was treated as an evil person by his enemies, who were the ones who were truly evil. It's even easier to imagine Christ saying these words, do not drag me off with the wicked. And this was Christ was accused many times in his life on earth of being wicked, of subverting the law of God. But perhaps nothing gives us the picture so well as his hanging on the cross between two thieves, between two rebels. And he is quite literally at this point being dragged away with the wicked. And the heart of Christ on the cross, this is what's going on here. Don't drag me away with the wicked. Don't treat me like one of them. And so we, too, can cry out the same thing. Sometimes we look around at the world and we are frustrated, just like the psalmist is many times, that those who trust in God seem to be having every bit as hard a life as those who don't. It seems many times that those who claim Christ and are seeking help are suffering every bit as much. And as we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, we look around and we do see God's hand of judgment against this world. We see God punishing our nation right now. And yet we see Christians in the nation sometimes suffering almost as much, if not more. And so we struggle with this and we pray, God, why are you treating us just like you treat the wicked people? And that's where this prayer comes from. And then it goes on to verses 4 and 5. Now, these two verses of all the verses in this psalm might be the two that are hardest for you to sing, if we really understand what we're saying. But look at them. Give to them according to their work. And according to the evil of their deeds, give to them according to the work of their hands, render them their due reward. So as David sings and pours his heart out to God, it's not enough in his mind for him to be saved. He's not just asking, God, deliver me. He's also saying, give to them what they deserve. Boy, that's not something we want to put on the front of our church bulletin or church website. This isn't something we typically pray, right? It seems almost anti-Christian. We're supposed to love our enemies, Jesus said. But here we see the psalmist saying, give to my enemies what they deserve. Give to them the fruit of their actions. Is this vengeance? We're not supposed to take vengeance. Jesus says that's not for us. Well, there's two answers to this difficulty. First of all, the answer is that simply of justice. That this is justice. What David is asking for is not something that's wrong. He's asking for simple justice. Verse 3 shows us that there is evil in their hearts. The people that are assaulting him, the people that stand against the church of Jesus Christ today, What they are doing flows out of who they are. It flows out of a deep wickedness inside of them. It's not separate from them. It is who they are at the deepest level. And in verse 4, what David is asking is not anything extraordinary. He's simply asking for them to receive the fruit of their works. If you were going to a judge and you'd been assaulted on the street, what would you ask of that judge? You would simply say, give to this person who assaulted me the fruit of his works. And if you were in a courtroom, would you be considered hateful if you asked that? No, you'd be considered a person who's interested in justice. And it is not wrong for Christians to be interested in justice. It's not wrong for us to ask God to deal with the wicked. Now, he has two ways of dealing with the wicked. He can bring them before the cross of Christ and cover their sins just like he did to yours. And amen, may he do that. But he can also end them. He can also punish them. And when he chooses to do that, he is just in doing so. Verse 5 gives us the ultimate reason why this type of justice is truly just. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord. David does not go to God and say, God, deal with them because they're making my life difficult. Deal with them because of all these things that they're doing that are bad. Ultimately, he says, the reason they deserve justice is because they do not regard you. Their greatest wickedness and our greatest wickedness is when we don't regard the works of the Lord. That's the first way to understand these difficult verses, that we're simply seeking justice and we are allowed and often called to do that. But secondly, I think these verses are even better understood if we see them as the words of Jesus Christ. Because who among us feels like we have the standing to go to God and say, give to these other people what they deserve? Do you go to God and ask for that? Do you go to God and ask for what you deserve? No, you go to God and you ask for what Jesus has given you. You ask for blessing instead of cursing, right? That's what you ask for. We don't really have the right in and of ourselves to ask these types of things apart from the one who asks them first, which is Jesus. Jesus alone, as King, can go to God and say with authority, give to them what they deserve. Give to them what they have earned. Because they have earned it, and it's the right thing to do. If these are the words of Christ, then we can sing them not out of a vengeful heart, but we sing them with Jesus. We sing echoing his passion for justice. And even today, Jesus Christ is bringing his judgment on this world. People are being punished for their wickedness because Jesus has sung Psalm 28 in the presence of his Father. So we seek the victory that we want over evil. But not for our comfort. We seek it for the glory of Christ who is achieving it. Thankfully, the psalm doesn't end there. It goes on to verse 6 and 7, where we see a confession of faith. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The great news is that throughout his life, whenever David cried out to God, God answered. It was according to God's own timing. David had to pray many times. He didn't get his answer to prayer probably as quickly as he wanted to sometimes. But God heard David. He continued to deliver him and to be merciful to him. And so we look back in the pages of Scripture and we can rejoice in that. And we can look in other people's lives and each other's lives and hear testimonies. When I prayed, God heard me. And we give God glory for that. But this psalm gets so much better when we look at this verse as the verse in the song of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. When do you think Jesus sang that? Jesus sang this, maybe literally, on the day he was raised from the dead. I cried out to God, don't drag me away. Don't send me to hell. And here I am. I'm alive, forever alive. God has heard my pleas for mercy. He has heard my voice. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts and with my song I give thanks to him. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and a short time later was raised up to heaven. And can you imagine Jesus singing this in heaven? God has heard me. And he is my strength and my shield. Jesus put his trust only in his Father. He had no other hope for deliverance out of death. And his Father heard him. And so because Jesus sings this, we can sing it with him. We can be exuberant in our praise, even if we are waiting for the final fulfillment of the same promises for us. You've not been yet fully delivered from death. You still have to walk through that first death. But you will be. And you can rejoice in it even now because Christ is singing this song. We join into his heavenly song when we sing verses 6 and 7. The reality is that those who cry out to God for deliverance are being delivered. And those who pray well, as Charles Spurgeon said, soon praise well. Those who are ready and active in crying out to God and seeking his mercy, those who are praying on a daily basis for forgiveness and for help, are going to be those who are quick to praise God, are going to be those who are quick to confess, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped." And you might even use this, just as a side note, you might use this as a way to evaluate. When you come to worship on Sunday mornings, are you joyful to be here? Are you joyful to be in the presence of God? And when you're not, and let's just all admit together that many times we're not. When we're not, it is often because we have not prayed well that week. We have not sought the Lord's face. We have not cried out with hands lifted to God. Because when we do, we see his deliverance. And we can't help but sing and to praise him. Our confession of faith, our belief in God should not be cold. It should be beautiful and loud. Because we are not just praising Christ. We are joining in his praise. Excuse me. As we come to the last two verses, it gets even better. In verse 8, the king makes a statement to the people. And in verse 9, the king makes a prayer for the people. I want you to try to imagine being an Israelite. When David would write these songs, after he got done editing them and putting them to some type of music, and we don't know anything about that, he would have to teach the people these songs. Right? He would teach, maybe he had other people he would teach, and then they would teach somebody else. But David would teach his people these songs. Imagine being in that group where David is showing you this new song that I wrote that explains my own heart. This new song where at the end of it, the king begins to preach to the people. The Lord is the strength of his people. The king now is applying his own experience to the people that are going to sing with him. And then at the very end of the psalm, the king begins to pray on behalf of his people. So verse 8, he says that the Lord is your refuge. And then verse 9, he turns his heart back to God and says, "Save your people. What you have done for me, do for all of these." And the people get to hear the king singing for them. How cool would that have been? Well, here's how we find hope to live the Christian life on a daily basis. Here's how we see Christ. This is the song of Jesus Christ. This is the song that he sings constantly for you. In verse 8, Jesus is preaching to you. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. There's that word, anointed. That should pop out at us because when David writes the word anointed, of course, David is a person who's been anointed. But when he writes that, he's not just talking about himself because he's always a picture of somebody greater. He knows that there's another greater anointed one to come. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach. It's Messiah. And then the New Testament word is the word Christ. He is the anointed one. The Lord is the strength of his people, the saving refuge of Christ. And so Christ is saying to you today, God heard me when I prayed. He is my saving refuge. He is the help of his people because he is the saving refuge of his Christ. And on the basis of that, Christ turns to his Father in verse 9 and says, "Save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor, said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." This isn't just the wish that King David had for Israel. This is the demand that Jesus Christ makes for his people. Save them. He goes to his Father on a daily basis with your name on his lips saying, save him. And his prayer must be heard, not just because Jesus is the Son of God, but because Jesus paid for his people. And Jesus will not be refused. And so when he brings a name to his Father and he says, save them, they must be saved. And notice what type of salvation this is. He goes to his Father and he says, be their shepherd and carry them. Carry them forever. There's that poem that we like to make fun of, the Footprints poem. And it's written with good intent. My main problem with that poem, and all of you know that poem, there's two sets of footprints, and I didn't memorize it, but there's two sets of footprints, and I look back, and there's one, and that's where God was carrying me. The main problem with that poem is that there's ever two sets of footprints. It's insane. You look back over the course of your life, when you get to heaven, you will see that God carried you the whole way. He shepherded you by picking you up and carrying you. And if you're alive today and you're in Christ, he is carrying you. And he's doing it because Jesus asked him to. I got suckered in this week watching one of those videos of the fathers returning home from war. You know, and you can't, if you can watch that without just bawling, you're like a robot in a heart. As I was thinking about that, though, it's moving and it's sweet, my mind and my heart turned to heaven. Because we're separated from our Father right now. We don't have the relationship with Him that we want. We can talk to Him just like those kids can talk to their dads in Afghanistan, but it's not the same, is it? And there will be a day. We see Him face to face. And I can't help but think that the moment you die, and this is we know so little about heaven, but the moment you die, what happens in those videos when the kids see their parents? What do? Everything changes. They drop everything. They don't walk. They run. And they don't shake hands. They jump. And what happens is that dad catches them. And everybody cries, and I'm crying, and everybody cries. And isn't that what we're after? Aren't we looking forward to when everything is cleared away, when sin is gone, and we run, and we jump, and we're caught, and we realize we were always caught. We've always been carried in the arms of God. And then we'll see where Christ was the whole time, paying the price for the sins that kept me from my Father's arms, and praying, this Jared, he's mine. I paid my blood for him, so you have to save him, and you have to carry him. So tomorrow when you live by grace, tomorrow when you don't die, tomorrow when your sins are forgiven, it will not be because you have somehow found a secret to life. It will be because Jesus Christ is praying for you. Because the King is singing for you. So Psalm 28 is a great psalm to sing wherever you are in life. But more than anything, this is the song of Christ for you, for your salvation, for your blessing. For your care, even that your Father would pick you up and carry you. The Christian life is not a bunch of rules. The Christian life is being carried by God until we get to heaven because Christ asked Him to do it. So when we sing Psalm 28, you're joining your voice to Jesus. As we said before, when we sing the Psalms, we sing harmony. Because Christ sings the melody. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you. These things are wonderful for us to consider. We praise you for the plan of salvation, for the willingness of our Savior to suffer for us. We praise you for the faith that was given to Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for singing, for taking this song as your own, for singing on our behalf and inviting us to sing with you. Lord, we particularly pray for any who are discouraged, that they would have a deep, deep sense today that you are carrying them because Jesus is their shepherd and their Messiah. Lord, we pray that you would help us to sing with Jesus. We pray that you would help us to walk faithfully with you, obeying your word because of Christ and with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn there to Psalm 28, selection A.